3. We're in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3 and verse 16. Well, kind of an unusual subject tonight. We're going to think tonight about the woman's curse. The woman's curse. And we find that curse spoken of in this 16th verse of the third chapter of Genesis, in which the Lord says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight that you love us. We thank you tonight that you care for us. We thank you tonight that you sent the Lord Jesus to come from heaven to take upon himself the form of a man, to be born in Bethlehem, to be reared in Nazareth, to wander the pathways of Israel, and ultimately to be nailed to a cross and there to take our sin upon himself. And we thank you tonight that because of what he did, we can be saved and know that we are saved. But Lord, tonight as we go to the very first book in the Bible, and we think about the beginnings of human history, and we think about the tragedy of the fall, help us to understand that tonight some of the reasonings that occurred in the cursing of this woman Eve and her successors. And we pray you'd help us, Lord, to appreciate not just the cursing, but even the grace that is shown with respect to this matter. And I pray, Father, tonight that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you'd cause them to see, that you'd open the ears of the deaf, that you'd cause them to hear, that you'd open the heart of the hardened, and Lord, you'd cause them to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. For those of us who are saved tonight, help us to give careful attention to the things that are being said, and help us to study the Scriptures, that we indeed may be approved as workmen and workwomen that need not to be ashamed. So we pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every time we reference the Bible, we do so by means of chapter and verse. If I want you to look at a particular place in the Bible, it's very conveniently laid out for us as a consequence of people's work many hundreds and thousands of years ago. And I'd say, I want you to go to this chapter and to that verse. In fact, if you're having a particular theological argument, you're debating with somebody about some issue or other, you might say to them, "Well, chapter and verse. What chapter? What verse? You've got this belief? Show it to me in the Bible. Give me the chapter. Give me the verse." And that phrase, chapter and verse, has really rolled into the common vernacular, so that even in areas such as law, you might read of a lawyer who's able to give chapter and verse on current legislation. Now, when it comes to the Bible, the most well-known and most famous chapter and verse is John chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life," hath eternal life. And so, you know, that's the most famous 3:16 in the Bible. But what I want to do in these next few Sunday evenings is look at some other famous 3:16s of the Bible. And we're going to begin tonight with this famous 3:16, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is that portion of the Bible which brings before us the fall of man. Now, so as you understand what happened and where we're coming from, you've got to understand that this is the history of man's beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He made everything in the heavens and in the earth. And in that respect, he made us also. And he made us perfect. He made us without sin. He made us in innocence. And we were placed, our parents were placed into the garden. Adam and Eve were put into the Garden of Eden, and there they lived the most blessed and enjoyable existence. They lived in a paradise on earth, but sadly they were tempted. They were tempted by Satan, who appeared in the form of a serpent, and he beguiled Eve and Adam into sinning. And as a consequence of that sin, all the troubles you see in the world today, all the trouble, without exception, is rooted in that moment. Everything. All the suffering, all the death, all the famine, you know, everything, the violence, the hatred, you know, the selfishness of man, all of it is rooted in that moment. Now, thankfully, God didn't leave us hanging there. He thought about our condition ahead of time. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, God had taken consideration of what he was going to do about our plight, and he had already prepared to send Christ into the world as the Savior of men. Now, Genesis 3 brings before us this tragic narrative in which Eve is exposed to the temptation of Satan, who, as I say, was inhabiting the body of a serpent, and being beguiled, being fooled and being deceived, she relented to the serpent's temptation. She ate of the forbidden fruit. People say it was an apple. It was not an apple. Okay, let's get that clear. They were allowed to eat apples. You could eat apples all day in the Garden of Eden. But there was a forbidden fruit. And it was a testing ground for man's character and for his love of God. And Satan suggested that Eve would somehow be advantaged if she and her husband Adam would eat of this fruit. And she fell for that lie. And she gave the fruit, having eaten it herself, to her husband. And Adam ate also. And in that precise moment, humanity's destiny with respect to his sinfulness was fixed. And from that moment, men and women would stand forever in need of a Savior. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me be very clear about this. You need a Savior. You need someone to step in for you and to fix your sin problem and to heal your brokenness and to reconcile you unto God. Now, we often preach Genesis chapter 3 and our focus is upon Adam, because Adam is the representative head of the entire human race. And so, you know, we talk about sin being passed from one generation to another. And if I may use this term, the sin gene was in Adam, okay? It was through the male line that sin was passed from one generation to another. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this: "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so, in focusing upon Adam, we often bypass Eve. And we don't think about Eve's role in those events of chapter 3. But Genesis 3:16 throws the spotlight of Scripture upon God's dealings with her. And it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, there are three simple truths that I want to bring before your attention this evening concerning this verse. We want to think about Eve's sorrow, particularly with respect to childbirth. Then we're going to think about her subjection with respect to her husband. And finally, we're going to think about her salvation with respect to her promises. Now, let's think about each of these in turn. Beginning with her sorrow there in verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Now, I must admit, you know, when I first read that verse, and for many a year I've read that verse, and I've sometimes had this thought that that was a rather strange judgment. Did you ever think that way? Did you ever look at that and say, why would God do that? You know, why would he make it difficult for a woman to give birth to children? You know, why wouldn't he just allow children, you know, just to come out and to, you know, be born and make it nice and easy, like blowing your nose or something? You know, why would it, you know, couldn't it just be easy like that? Okay? But God puts this curse upon a woman. And, you know, He speaks of her sorrow. And that's where the answer to this question lies. Why did God put this judgment upon her? Well, the key is in the word sorrow. What's the opposite of sorrow? Happiness. And what's the opposite of pain? Pleasure. And so when Eve was faced with the serpent, he offered her both happiness and pleasure. Look in verse 6 of that chapter. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. In other words, she realized it would bring her some degree of pleasure. It would bring her some degree of happiness. And in partaking of that forbidden fruit, this woman was seeking to gratify her own desire for pleasure. And so God, in judging her, actually reversed that situation and caused her and her soul to experience sorrow. So sorrow is part of the curse upon all of us in general, but sorrow in childbirth upon the woman in particular. Now, it is a fact, and you can check this out, that of all creation, human beings, humanity, has the greatest difficulty in childbearing. Isn't that interesting? You know, the evolutionists would tell us that we're at the top of the evolutionary tree, that we're far and away and above all the other creatures on the planet, that we're head and shoulders above them. And yet withal, they all seem to birth with much less difficulty than we do. And you would think that if we're by far the most advanced of the creatures, that we would have worked this thing out in our evolutionary development. But clearly that has not happened. Why? Because man is subject to the curse of God, and evolution is a lie. Now, any woman will tell you, and I've been told by many, that giving birth is no fun. You know, it's an excruciating experience. It's often said that if men had to give birth, that we would stop at one. I don't think that's true. I think if men had to give birth, only one man would ever have given birth, and the rest of the men would have listened to his advice and said, I don't want to go there. You know, if you think about the conditions of childbirth in the age before this modern era and before modern medicine, you know, there was often poor hygiene. There was no such thing as epidurals, no episiotomies, no sutures, no cesarean sections, no antibiotics, no painkillers, and very often no recovery. Women would often die in childbirth before this modern era. And of course, that's one of the reasons that's given very often for the promotion of abortion, for the dismembering of the unborn child in the womb, is that women would give birth and would die in childbirth. Let me tell you, friends, with modern medicine, that is virtually a negligible risk. Now, it's a red herring that is put forth by those who wish to support abortion on demand. And they use that as a reason or as an excuse for the slaughter of children for their own convenience. But nevertheless, Eve's sin certainly took its toll in childbirth. Now, it's not just the sorrows of childbirth that are in view, but in a much broader sense, this verse applies largely to a mother's role overall. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. That's what the verse says. That is what happens after birth. In childbirth you'll have sorrow, and afterward you'll bring forth children. There'll be a continuing sorrow. Now, you don't have to stand around a group of mothers very long at all before you hear all the complaints about child rearing. Okay, I have stood in the circle of women, not for very long, but I've listened to them begin to talk about their child birth and their child rearing problems, and they talk about, you know, little Johnny is teething and so and so's potty training, and what am I supposed to do with this, and you know childhood illnesses, you know, he has a fever, she has a fever, and the difficulties of trying to rear a child. And I'm going to say something, and I may live to regret saying this, but men are largely aloof to all that. You don't see men huddled in a corner going, you know, our Johnny's got a terrible temper. Oh, has he? That's terrible. Have you tried paracetamol? No, I haven't tried paracetamol. I'll give that a go. Men don't have those discussions. You know what happens whenever men hear women having those discussions? We just go, and we kind of drift off to the side. Because it's not in us, as males, to be involved in our children's lives to that degree. We don't carry the same concern. If the truth be told, we actually don't have the same interest. So, you know, a woman could be discussing this issue of potty training her 3-year-old or a 2-year-old or whatever, and you know what the man is thinking? He's thinking, I don't care. Just get on with it. I want to know what the football result was yesterday. I want to know what that car was that just went past. He's far more interested in those things. And it's the mother who carries the greater sympathy for the child. It's the mother who has the greatest sensitivities for her children. And it's the mother who feels the pain of the child far more than the father. And of course, I'm putting serious illness apart. When children are seriously ill, fathers are engaged and they are concerned for their children. But I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. I want to just take you through a few little chain references in what is the Old Testament's Book of Wisdom. Wonderful book. I'd recommend this book to any young person. If you are looking for a place to read your Bible, this is a wonderful place to read. There's 31 chapters. You can read a chapter a day according to the date. And you'll get a lot of great wisdom and truth in this chapter, in this book. But in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says this, the Proverbs of Solomon. Now notice what it says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his father. Is that what it says? Who's he the heaviness on? Who's worrying about him? The mother. The mother's worrying about him, not so much the father. Look at chapter 15 of Proverbs. Chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Who's he mistreating most in his folly? Whose feelings are hurt the deepest? Who's struggling to understand his behavior? It is his mother more than his father who's dealing with those emotions. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22, you see the same thing. Hearken unto thy father that begot thee. Listen to what your father has to say. And despise not thy mother when she is old. You know why that is? Because no matter how old she is, and no matter how old you are, your mother is always your mother. Until her dying day, she is your mother. You know, I've seen grown men being asked by their mothers, are they wearing their vests? Like, these are grown men. And the mother will look at this guy, and there he is standing there with his beard, and she'll say, are you wearing your vest? It's cold outside. Are you wearing your vest? And you know, he's an adult man. You're tempted to despise that. You're tempted to say, oh, for goodness sake, mother, give me. But the Bible says, don't despise your mother when she's old. Why? Because you're on her heart more than on your father's heart. Look at chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 15. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. That is, disciplining your child gives wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, who feels it more if the children are running wild? Mother or father? It's the mother. It's the mother every time. She's the one who's bothered by the fuss. You know, fathers can be completely oblivious to the behavior of their children. You know, I told you a story about, years ago, I told you a story when we were on our cruise and we went into Hanoi and in Vietnam, and we had a 3-hour bus journey, and on that bus journey there was these two little Chinese boys sitting beside us at the back of the bus with their mother, and they wrestled and fought each other for 3 hours. I mean, they didn't stop. They were going at it, hammering. I honestly didn't know what they were saying, and obviously they were speaking Chinese, and I didn't care because I just wanted to kill them. But you know, I'm watching these two little kids, and they're going at it. You know, they're wrestling each other and screaming at each other, and their mother is trying to stop them, and she's trying to pull them apart. And the father is sitting about 4 rows down on the aisle seat, and the mother keeps shouting at him, and he's pretending he's not even related to them. Now, you didn't have to understand Chinese to know what was going on here. You could see he was like looking at her like, please shout at me for I don't even know you. And she goes, oh, God, do it! and you're going crazy. Well, that's what the Bible says. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You know, the American authoress Toni Morrison said this: grown don't mean nothing to a mother. A child is a child. They get bigger, older, but grown. In my heart, it don't mean a thing. And that's true. You know, I've heard many testimonies from people who said that they got saved in life, that they became Christians, and they credited their salvation primarily to the prayers of their mother. It's interesting. You know, I don't recall anybody saying, I credit my father with praying for me. Now, that's not to say that fathers don't pray. But there's something about a mother's prayer, because a mother prays with greater empathy. She prays with her whole person. You know, and you know, I'm not discrediting father's prayer lives, but it just seems that mothers have an emotional attachment that fathers don't seem to have. You know, we have a saying, I don't know if you say it here in England, but we certainly say it in Northern Ireland. If somebody's a pretty despicable character, you would say of him that he has a face that only a mother could love. And there are some people that way. Again, another female writer, Louisa May Alcott, said this: mothers can forgive anything. Tell me all and be sure that I will never let you go, though the whole world should turn against you. A mother will always love you, even if the whole world turns against you. Now, that spirit has caused many women to sacrifice their own happiness, to surrender their own ambition, to give up their own aspirations in deference to their children. Someone said this: a mother is a person who, seeing that there are only 4 pieces of pie for 5 people, promptly announces that she doesn't care for pie. Now, that's not only true of pie, but it's true of life in general. She's willing to sacrifice. And so we read there in that famous 3:16, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Yet I want you to see God's mercy in this, because God never judges, but he also balances his judgment with mercy and with grace. And if you look in John chapter 16, in verse 21. John chapter 16, and here's the words of Jesus. And he's referencing the sorrow that a mother experiences in childbirth. And he says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man or a person is born into the world. You see, what the Bible is telling us here is that somehow God has built it into the psyche of a woman that, having given birth, she's able to forget to some degree the awfulness of the experience, and she's able to go on and birth yet more children. You know, Hazel, as you know, and I have 4 children. I was there for the birth of all 4 of them. I needed gas and air. It wasn't a good experience. But you know, I found it very distressing. And if it had been me, it wouldn't have been just one. That's the truth. But you know, she had 4. And every time she got pregnant, I kept thinking, why are we happy? But he's going to have to do this again. But she just was joyous when she had the children. Enjoyed having those little ones around her. And was prepared to suffer that pain a second, third, and fourth time. My own mother came from a home of 13 children. And I think, well, how can a woman possibly go through the experience of childbirth 13 times? And of course, in that era, lots of families had big children, some families have big children, but lots of mothers had big families. You know, long weekend. So lots of mothers had big families. They had loads of children. And again, you wonder, how can they go into travail so many times over? How can she allow herself to experience that same pain and suffering over and over? Because in the birthing of a child, there is in the mother's heart the ultimate joy of holding the end product, of having that little baby in her arms. And she rejoices when she cradles the child. And she largely forgets the sorrow that he caused. In fact, this is a picture, now I want you to get this, her suffering becomes a picture of Christ's suffering. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. We're studying Isaiah on Tuesday evenings, and we are gradually moving toward that section of this prophecy that we call the New Testament section, the Gospel according to Isaiah. And Isaiah is very thorough in his treatment of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is Jesus, "he hath put him to grief, where thou shalt make his soul, his person, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now watch verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul." That's the same suffering of childbirth that a mother goes through. "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify," or make right with God, "many people, for he shall bear their iniquities." If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and the second verse, the writer of Hebrews kind of teases that thought out a little bit. And he says this in chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews. He tells us to be looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Notice that phrase. Who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross. What else did he do? He despised the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now friends, that's what the Lord Jesus did for you on the cross at Calvary. He went through the same experience in many ways that a woman goes through, only far worse, in trying to birth us as God's children. In other words, he was willing to suffer the pain of the cross. He was willing to suffer the shame of it, the indignity of it. Imagine being impaled to a cross, stark naked, and there being howled at with abuse and mistreated by all those around you, and the blood draining from your body. And he's doing that because he's paying our sin debt. He's taking care of that sin which Adam and Eve committed in the beginning, and which we have inherited in them. And he was dealing with our judgment before God, and he was seeking to birth us by his own pains. And you say, why would he do that? The Bible says he did it because of the joy of seeing you saved. The joy that was set before him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Same as a mother does. The Lord Jesus sacrificed himself in birthing us. So that's her sorrow. Now let's look at her subjection in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 again. It says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." There's her curse. "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." That's her curse. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now if you go back through this chapter and you look at the account of the fall of mankind, you'll see two more things that happened. First of all, the serpent appealed to Eve's pride. If you go back up there in verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it would bring some degree of pleasure, that it was pleasant to her eyes, that it was good to look at, and a tree," notice, "to be desired to make one wise." Somehow she thought to herself, if I take of this tree, I'm going to be advantaged. It's going to be a gain for me. I'm going to get some kind of promotion. I'm going to be wiser than I am now. And you know, she simply believed the word of the serpent against the word of God. And of course, a lot of people do that. A lot of people will sooner believe what the devil tells them and what the world tells them, what the TV will tell them, what the movies will tell them, what the education system will tell them, then believe what the Bible says and what God tells them. And Eve made that same mistake, and she was deceived. And then secondly, not only did the serpent appeal to her pride, but then she led her husband into sin. Notice what it says there. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here's what she did in that moment. When she gave her husband to eat of that fruit, she usurped his role as the head of the home. God had placed him in charge. She was there as his helpmate. But she stepped over that line. And she took the lead in this. And she gave her husband Adam this forbidden fruit. Now Eve was deceived. Adam, however, was not deceived. He deliberately and determinately chose to eat the forbidden fruit. Now why he did that is anybody's guess. But we know that he did that. He sinned by a direct act of his own will. And he brought the penalty of death into the experience of all mankind. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you need to take a quick walk around the block here and go down and have a look at Carmenside Cemetery and ask yourself, does death rule in the kingdom of men? Because you're going to find hundreds of people from this community who are buried just around the corner. Now, as for Eve, in response to her action, God again did the opposite thing. Just as she sorrowed because in the temptation she yielded to pleasure and happiness, now also she's going to be subject to the authority of a man because she usurped authority over the man. Now, up to this point, she's a helpmeet for him. There's a degree of equality between them. But as soon as she steps up and she gives to her husband and she takes that lead role, she's overstepped the mark. And so God says, now here's the deal. I'm going to curse women. And this is part of the curse. Part of the curse is you're going to be subject to the rule of the man, the rule of your husband. Now, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment, because I want you to see this is God's order. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is probably one of the most unpopular sermons that you'll ever hear preached, because a lot of preachers won't preach this because they're a bunch of sissies who are afraid of their congregation. But you know what? It's in the Bible. And so we're going to preach it because it's in the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 3. And it says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, nobody has a problem with that. And then it says, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So you see there is, if you like, a hierarchy of authority. There is God the Father, to whom the Lord Jesus made himself subject. And then there's men, and men are subject to the headship of Christ. And then there's women, and women are subject to the headship of men. Now, having said that, God again tempers this thing. There's a measure of grace in this. Look in chapter 5 and verse 22 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And notice here as Paul is, he's actually speaking about Christ in the church, but he uses the illustration of husbands and wives. And he says this in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto every man you meet. Is that what it says? What's it say? Your own husbands. Your own husbands. Not everybody else's husband. Your own husband. As unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. And then it has this wonderful balance when it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you understand that in doing that, the Lord Jesus put himself to death, or he put himself to the cross. He subjected himself to death. And so God says, listen, you wives, you need to understand that from the beginning, you have been put under the rule of your own husband, under the rule of the man. But you need to also realize that the man in ruling over you is supposed to love you to death. Okay, you say, well, how does this work in practice? Here's how it works most of the time. I say, I'd like to do this. My wife says, I'd like to do that. And I say, okay, let's do that. Most times. Not all the time. But most times. Why? Because
I'm to love my wife. I'm not to please myself. I'm to love my wife. Care for her. Bless her. You know, I often say to her, sometimes she'll say something to me, and I would say to her jokingly, you know, dear, I only exist to make you happy. And she says, I know. But anyway. So God places Eve under the rule of her husband, and in doing that, he is supposed to love her and cherish her. He is the one who's supposed to be primarily interested, the husband, in the welfare and well-being of his wife and safeguard her. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and now we come to verse 18, and it says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. You know, there's nothing worse than bitterness in a person, a lack of forgiveness in a person. And God says you've got to forgive your wife. You've got to let some things go. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. You know, it says concerning Christ, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's the degree to which Christ loved the church. There's the degree to which he gave himself for us. So we're not for one moment here, and I want to clear this up, we're not for one moment suggesting that all women are inferior to all men, and that's a blanket condemnation of female ability. We're not suggesting that for one moment. And we're not suggesting that all men are smarter than women. Listen, I've met some pretty dumb men, okay? And I've met some pretty smart women. So we're not suggesting that either. We're not suggesting that men ought to be paid more than women for doing the same job as a woman, and vice versa. We're simply saying that when it comes to the order of the home, God has placed the woman under the authority of her husband. And the same thing applies in the church of God. Look with me now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we're talking here now not about her having to listen to everybody's husband and dance to every man's tune. But we're saying here that in the church of God, there is an order. And God has designed it so that the church has a male leadership. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 1, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. And then verse 2, it says that he must be the husband of one wife. So it's very clearly a male-oriented leadership. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or don't allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now in our culture, verse 11 inflames the feminists. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The very idea to these women of learning in silence, of somehow, you know, having to sit back and to submit to the rule of men is anathema to them. And they find this subject very difficult to swallow. And so they say of the Apostle Paul, oh, he was a Messiah. He hated women. He absolutely hated women. Well, hold on a minute there. To say such a thing is a tremendous injustice to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't hate women. In fact, the Bible, if you follow it through, tells men to treat women better than anybody. It allows for all kinds of things for the fairer sex. You know, widows are taken care of. Divorced wives are taken care of. Women are constantly thought of in the scripture. And Paul is anything but a chauvinist. And actually, his writings are liberating in the time and the place in which they were written. Because in the first century culture, women were often forbidden even from the most elementary education. They weren't even taught how to read or how to write.
In fact, one of the proofs that Christ rose from the dead is the fact that the Gospels record that the first people who came to the empty tomb were women. You say, why is that an indication that Christ rose from the dead? Because in that culture, that women were not permitted to be witnesses in a court. They were considered to be unreliable witnesses. And yet God actually allowed women to be the first to the tomb. And the Gospel writers, rather than shying away from that detail so as to strengthen their cause within the culture of that day, acknowledged and admitted that it was women who first brought the news of the resurrected Christ. Now, the Jews, whilst they permitted women entry into their synagogues, did not hold women in very high esteem. They were discouraged from learning, and rabbis refused to teach them, saying that such an exercise was an equivalent of throwing pearls before swine. But Paul, in this verse 11, says something that is radical and revolutionary. Notice what he says, let the women, what's it say? Learn. Society said, don't let them learn. Paul said, do let them learn. Let them be educated. Teach them to read. Teach them to write. You know, he's not here either making just a suggestion. This is a commandment. He's saying they must learn. You know, they have to learn. Let the women learn. But there are limitations to this. Now notice it says the women are to learn in silence. That is, he's subject to the male teachers. They're to learn in silence. A rather unfortunate turn of phrase that, let the women learn in silence. Because it really means that they are to learn in quietness. It's the same word that is translated peaceable in verse 2. He says, having opened up this liberty to women, having allowed them to be taught and to learn, he says, I want to say this to the women. Having done that, you need to be peaceable. You ought not to overstep the limits. Now, let me explain something to you. Freedom always has its limitations. I'm a great believer in freedom of speech. I don't care if somebody calls me names or opposes what I believe. In fact, I'll defend their right to do so. But, you know, if I get upset with somebody and, you know, I say what I believe and they don't like it, and we get into maybe a little verbal sparring, I might like to punch that person in the nose. Now, when I punch that person in the nose, I'm surely expressing myself, am I not? But I would be in trouble with the law, and rightly so, because your freedom has to have limitations. And so it is with women. In the church, they're free to learn, but their freedom has certain limitations. They're to learn quietly. They're not to meddle in the affairs of the church. They're not to disrupt God's order. They're to learn in all subjection. The word here is to do with rank in an army. The idea they have to be in their proper rank within this organization, within the body of Christ. And so Paul's words are clearly is crystal clear here that a woman, I want you to get this, women are not to have a preaching or teaching role in the church over men. That's the issue. Over men. In other words, the church does not recognize women as having pastoral authority in a church. And women don't have authority with respect to doctrine and scriptural interpretation. That's a pastoral role. And in particular, it's a role given to those men who are gifted and who are called to that end. Now, this doesn't mean that women may not teach other women. It doesn't mean that women cannot teach children. Of course they can. It doesn't mean that women don't have an ability to teach. Of course some women are wonderful teachers. But they mustn't exercise authority over men. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, you read about four women who were teachers, four virgins who were the daughters of Philip the evangelist, and they lived in Caesarea by the sea. And the apostle Paul came into town, and he was considering going to Jerusalem. And here there was these four prophetesses in that household, and Paul needs direction in his life. And you know what the Spirit of God does? He brings a man by the name of Agabus from Jerusalem to Caesarea in order to instruct Paul. In other words, even though there were four female teachers in that home, they were not permitted to teach the Apostle Paul. God brought a man to do it. And I'll tell you why. Because men respond better to men than they do to women.
Now you may say, well, I don't like that. But that's the way it is. We're just made differently. You know, you go into churches where they got female pastors. Here's what you'll see in the pews. Female congregations. Largely. Why? Because men generally don't respond well to female pastors.
And God has set it up so. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The reasoning is given here, right here in that 1 Timothy 2. Notice it says that the woman is not to teach, not to usurp authority over the man. Why? For Adam was first formed, there was the order. Then Eve, remember Eve came from Adam, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived or beguiled was in the transgression. Now we'll come back to verse 15 in a moment. But I want you to get this. I want you to understand that this is the order of things. So we've thought about her sorrow. We've thought about her subjection. Now I want you to think about her salvation. Look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now this is a difficult verse. And many people have been stumbled by this verse. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, this verse is used to suggest that a woman is saved, that her salvation and her place in heaven is secured by the birthing of children, and many children. The more the merrier. That's why Catholicism denies the use of contraception. It wants the Roman Catholic women to be birthing children. I recall when I pastored in the city of Dublin, which of course is a majority Roman Catholic, I spoke to a husband. I was witnessing to him. His wife came to our church, and I said to him, you know, your wife knows that she's a Christian. She knows that she's going to heaven. And I remember his retort. He said, of course she's going to heaven. She's given birth to 5 children. That was his response. Now that is, forgive my language, utter poppycock. It's nonsense. You say, well, why is it nonsense? I'll tell you why it's nonsense. Where does that leave a single woman? Where does that leave women who have an inability to birth? It puts them outside of salvation, does it not? And that's not what the Bible has in view here. But that said, this is not a particularly easy verse to interpret. But if you keep things in context, I think we'll be able to get to the bottom of it. Let's back up a verse or two where we read in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So there's the context. We're speaking about a specific woman, Eve. Then we read, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, what woman? Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now we read, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Who's she in the context of that passage? It's Eve that's being referenced. She's the one who will be saved in childbearing. And you say, well, how does that happen? Let's go back to Genesis 3:15 very quickly and just look at the previous verse to our key verse tonight. It says this, I will put enmity, this is God judging the serpent in respect to his role in the fall of mankind. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that is the first sound of the gospel in the Bible. That's the first place where God tells us a Savior is coming. He speaks about the seed of the serpent. He talks about the seed of the woman. And you remember that when the Lord Jesus came, he was born of a woman. He was born of a virgin. He wasn't born as a consequence of male interaction with his mother. He was born absolutely without contact from a man. He was born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman. And then Satan, in opposing him as the Messiah, saw to it that he was put to the cross. And when Jesus bowed his head on the cross and uttered the words, it is finished, it looked like Satan had won the day. You see, the devil had bruised his heel. He had hurt him. But thank God, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and he was had victory over death and over sin and over hell, and he bruised the head of the serpent. And Eve got that promise. And so Paul, writing about these events, says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Eve is going to bring the Savior into the world. And it's her childbearing which on the one hand is operated under the shadow of the curse, is also the means on the other for bringing the Savior into the world. And so, despite Eve's sin, comes God's salvation through the same vehicle of sorrow, through the coming of Christ. And if you notice then, the end of that verse in 2 Timothy and 2:15, it says, they, notice the word they, it's a change in pronoun from the singular to the plural. Not just Eve, but all women may be saved if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That is, if they trust the Lord and show the fruits of salvation. So here's the first 3:16 in our Bible. And it's a kind of a bittersweet verse, isn't it? On the one hand, it speaks to us of the miseries of sin and the impact of sin upon men and women alike, but it also speaks to us of salvation. For we're reminded that through that childbearing, the Savior comes, that Bethlehem is on the agenda, and that Christ arrives there as Emmanuel, as God with us, with the purpose of lifting the curse of sin by means of his cross. And taking away all the sin, the sorrow, the pain, and the death that has been the experience of man since Genesis chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the Savior who becomes a curse for us. The sting of curse is removed. We are not condemned, having trusted in him anymore. And in the end, every vestige of sin will be gone. And the hurt will be healed. And that's part of what it means to be saved through faith in Christ. That's part of what it means, friends, to be a Christian. And I wonder tonight, are you a Christian? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Let me put it to you simply. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? If you say, I don't know, let me tell you something you need to know. And that's where Jesus comes in. And you can know tonight. You can put your trust in that one whom God promised to bless the world with the same day that he cursed Eve and her descendants with sorrow and subjection. Why not tonight trust Christ? Why not consider him? Why not think about him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross for your sin and for mine? And why not yield your heart to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we take the time to study it, it makes sense that the writings of the New Testament are not just disconnected statements of misogyny, that the reasoning of God and structuring the order of the human race is not without its purpose, that you are a God of order, that you are a God of purpose. And Lord, we see that our history is rooted in the very beginnings of our Bible, in the very earliest days of our history, in the very Garden of Eden. And there we were subject, all of us, to the fall, to sin, to the curse, and to death. But we thank you also in that same place you promised a Savior who would curse, who would bruise and crush Satan's head. So I pray, Father, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would make him their choice this evening. That they would place their heart's trust in him and believe in him, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and say, if God would do that for me, then I ought certainly to yield my life to him in Jesus Christ. Bless these thoughts, I pray, to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together. We'll sing our concluding hymn, and then we'll have a 5-minute recess and set up for the Lord's table.